looking at Christ.
Last week we've been looking at the title Christ. Christ being simply meaning the Anointed One. It's the same as Messiah in the Old Testament, and most of us have been here through a lot of the study, so we won't go back and do a lot of review, but I will pick up just a little bit to go back and say that when we come to the New Testament, we find a change in meaning, in the meaning of Christ, and that's what we've been working on. We began the study of the title Christ from the Gospels and the Old Testament, and the Gospels would fall under the category of the Old Testament. And so we saw that Christ there was the Anointed One who was promised in the Old Testament. And he did come. He was born as the Christ. And he did come to offer a kingdom. He was the Anointed One who was to sit upon David's throne, who came from David's family. And he met every prophecy in the Old Testament exactly as the one who would sit one day upon David's throne. Well, he hasn't sat upon David's throne yet, but he will. But we still refer to him as Christ, but we don't see him today as Christ, the Anointed One for Israel. He's no longer seen in that sense for us, for the church. And so you have many who emphasize the Messiah and they're messianic and so forth, and so they have that emphasis. But he is no longer, that is not the emphasis anymore on the title Christ. He's not the Anointed One to Israel. And when we refer to him as Christ, we see him now with the change of meaning that Peter gave the term on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, when he changed the title, the meaning of the title. And so if we do have some who haven't been through this, so I just want to go back and just point it out real quickly, and let's go back to Acts chapter 2, to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit having come. You have the apostles speaking in tongues, but before that there was a sound that was heard. There was an appearance of something like flaming tongues of fire that settled upon those who were assembled in the upper room. And they did, but as they, you have some questions asked, but we won't go through all of that background. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, comes the verse that tells us that God made Jesus something. He made him two things, made him to be both Lord and Christ, made him both Lord and Christ. Now you notice in Acts 2:36 it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." So he's made him to be both Lord and Christ. Now we could demonstrate that he was Lord, and we did that earlier, and we will do that when we look at Kurios as the title of the Lord. We will see that Kurios was actually translates Jehovah. From the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so sometimes it's used in that sense that he is the divine one. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so he's Lord in that sense. And he is the divine slave master as well as Kurios. But when we look at Kurios, we're going to see that in his human nature now, God the Father made him to be something that he was not before, in a sense that he wasn't that before. He's now Lord, made him to be both Lord and Christ. Now, how did he make him to be both Lord and Christ? You notice it says, "whom ye crucified." Now, throughout Acts, we find the sermons, and in the sermons, you always have two elements. And what two elements do you find? Especially speaking to the Jews. You killed him, but God raised him out from dead ones. And so that is never left out in any sermon. Now you see that right here in Acts 2. And so we did go through Acts 2, verses 23-24, and it says, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and through wicked hands," or lawless hands, literally, "the hands of the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, have crucified and slain, whom the God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it." And so God raised him, and that's part of it. How did God make him to be both Lord and Christ? He did it when he raised him out from dead ones. You killed him, but God raised him. When he raised him, he made him to be both Lord and Christ. And so now he's Christ in a different sense than just the Messiah to Israel. He is now the resurrected and glorified one, the resurrected and glorified Christ. Now he's ascended up to heaven and he's seated at the Father's right hand as Christ, but he's the risen and glorified one. And so that's the emphasis that we're going to see. And so when we see the titles, we went through Acts and saw that sometimes it was used in the Old Testament sense. In some places, the title Christ was used in that way. Sometimes it goes back to the Old Testament to passages to quote. Particularly in Psalm 2, we've pointed some of those out in the past. And then when we look at it, we see that it also, though, in most places, it's contrasted with you killed him, but God raised him. And so the Jews, they were responsible for the death of Christ, but they did it through lawless hands, through the Romans. But remember, the gospel tells us something else as well as other places. What does it say? Christ died for whose sins? For our sins. And so we were all responsible for his death on the cross, really, when you get down to the bottom line. He died for our sins. And if we were not sinners, he would not have had to die for our sins, but he did. He is now, though, the resurrected and glorified Christ. And so we see that title, and we find combinations of that oftentimes. We find Jesus Christ. He is as Jesus. Remember back in Matthew 1 and verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And so it just means Jehovah Savior. And that's what Jesus meant. It's the same as the Old Testament name Joshua. And that was his human name that was given to him. But he was given that name because he would be a Savior. And so he was born a Savior, but he was Christ the Lord. We pointed that out quite a few times in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, speaking to the angel speaking to the shepherds. And so you have this title, though, Christ. And so we're looking at that as we're still dealing with the doctrine of Christ. And the last couple times we were together, we went back to James. We started looking at the title as it's used chronologically. And the first epistle that I believe was written would have been written around right after the letter was sent out in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the first church council there. And James wrote to Jews who were living out in the Gentile world, and you see that they were of the diaspora in James chapter 1 and verse 1. But there we pointed out that James only uses the title Christ two times. And the first time he says that he's a bond slave, and we pointed out he didn't emphasize his relationship as a half-brother to the Lord, but he emphasizes what? He's a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses the full title in 1:1 and over in 2:1 is the only other place that he applies the title. But he sees him there as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to, we looked at 1 Thessalonians last week, and the title occurred something like, as I recall, around 14 times. Well, I scraped together some more. And we came, that was a little pun. So last week I scraped together, but we scraped up a little bit on 2 Thessalonians, put it together. And so anyway, I had to get scraped in someplace. Yeah. Anyway, we come to 2 Thessalonians, though. And it occurs almost the same number of times, though it's a little shorter book. It occurs 13 times, actually 12 times. You do have some textual problems. We pointed that out in 1 Thessalonians. As I recall, we include all of those textual problems. I would include them. They may be left out of some translations, but I think they should be included. However, it occurs 13 times. And you do have three textual problems. where I two of them I would include. One we're going to leave out, and we'll look at that. Well, let's just go ahead and look at it now, and I'll point out why, and then we'll come back and look at some of the combinations of titles and the name as Paul uses it writing to the Thessalonians. And I might point out, too, that Paul writing to the Thessalonians wrote the two epistles someplace between around the years 50 and 53 A.D. And so these would have been Paul's first epistles. And coming off of that, and the reason I took them in chronological order is just there's quite a time that's gone on now in the church from the time that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came. But now some time has passed, but it still goes back. Looking back as the scriptures are written, they do use the title and at the beginning, and it's going to carry on through to the last epistle with a change in the understanding and the meaning of the title Christ. And so that's why I'm taking it and looking at them chronologically. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's just look at verses 1 and 2. We'll come back to verse 1. When we categorize the usage of Christ in 2 Thessalonians. But in 1 and 2, I just want to point something out in verse 2. But I will begin in verse 1. Now we beseech you, that's erotao, that is to ask as an equal. And so Paul says, we beseech you as equals, brethren, in behalf of the coming. And so the parousia here is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the full title there. And we have here what we call a Granville-Sharp's rule, which indicates that the next term describes the same thing. Now, I know that there are some grammarians who today don't like the plurals, being that they don't like this rule used with plurals. They don't like it used with participles. But I can see that it does work, and they have their ulterior motives for changing the term or denying it's used in these cases, but I believe it is used here. And so it's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we could say and here would be even our gathering together toward Him. And so we're going to be gathered together. Now, when will we be gathered together to Him? That's the rapture, and so this coming is not His second coming. There are those who don't believe in the rapture or don't believe that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. And so they believe that the coming of the Lord would be a second coming. But you notice this is the gathering of grace believers to Him and toward Him. And so this is, I believe, very clearly a reference to the rapture. And we'll come back to that. But then he says, the thing that he's asking them as equals here is that you be not soon shaken, literally, from your mind, from that thing you think with, from your thinking faculty, or be troubled. And this has an idea of just being inwardly disturbed, being inwardly troubled, neither through a spirit being, and that should be through there, not by it. It's a preposition through, nor through a word, nor through a letter, as through us. And so some had said that Paul had, apparently they'd sent a letter saying that was a false letter, a false epistle, saying that the day of the, and it should be, as that the day of Christ, it says, is at hand. Now, why would that shake you up if that was the day of Christ? The day of Christ would be a reference to the rapture. You have that in the first verse, but in the second verse, there you do not have. It's not the rapture, and it should read Lord. And so there are some good manuscripts that do read Christ there, but there's only one line of manuscripts that do so, and there is a good distribution of manuscripts that do read Lord, and that would be fitting here. Now the day of the Lord would refer to that event that begins with the tribulation and moves on from there. And so it should read the day of the Lord. If the day of the Lord was at hand, it would be something that would shake you up, because the Lord was supposed to come first. And that's what Paul promised, and that's what the apostles promised, was that Christ is going to come and he's going to catch his church away. We just saw that last week back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. And so we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. And so this, again, this is a textual problem where I would, in the English it says Christ, but I would say that it should be the day of the Lord. And so as in the Old Testament, day of the Lord. And so anyway, we'll just leave it at that. So that one I would leave out. So that would leave us with 12 places where we find Christ, the title used of God the Son in his human nature as the resurrected and glorified one in 2 Thessalonians. Now you have different combinations. He's Christ Jesus. However the order is, it makes an emphasis on one term or the other. And so if one occurs before the other, maybe therefore it's there for a reason, for an emphasis. And so these titles, it wasn't just kind of a haphazard using the terms, but as the Holy Spirit bore the human author along, they had their style and some of the things that they emphasized, but there's always an emphasis. And so you do have Christ first and Jesus second, five times at least, and so Christ Jesus. What would be the emphasis there? The emphasis is on that he's the resurrected and glorified one who, as Jesus, died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior. And so essentially you really have a little statement of the gospel if you understand the title and the name. And so it really does kind of, that's always there in the emphasis. And so you have that five times. You have the Lord Jesus Christ about a dozen times, and that emphasizes, that has kurios, and we noted that in 2:1 already, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ three times, putting the emphasis on his Saviorhood first before the fact that he's the resurrected and glorified one. And we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, at least once, and we have Jesus Christ, our Lord, by itself at least once. And so you have, but you come to the title Christ about 45 times by itself, just with no other title, no other name added to it. And so it's just a reference to Christ. I said 12 times it occurs. It occurs 16. I'm looking at the wrong thing. Erase everything I just said. My mind went right to 1 Corinthians, and I had a note that I'd handwritten at the bottom of my page. And as I said, I scraped this together. Keep that in mind for 1 Corinthians if we get there. And so I shouldn't have looked at the bottom of my page to my handwritten note. I just said it occurs 12 times. So I won't go back through that for 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure you didn't. I didn't notice anybody writing it down, so since you didn't, maybe somebody did, put 1 Corinthians and you'll be safe. Okay, so it occurs about 69 times in 1 Corinthians. Okay. Now, if I can keep my focus together here, we'll get. I already covered what I needed to there. Okay, so let me just say that in 2 Thessalonians, you do have the Lord Jesus Christ about three times, and the Lord, without the article, it's three times, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ about five times, and the God of us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, once, and you have reference to the person Christ one time. And so anyway, we'll go ahead and look at the occurrences in 2 Thessalonians. I'll try not to jump over to 1 Corinthians in the process. Okay, so as we look at this, much as in 1 Corinthians, Paul does use the title dealing with Christ as the head of the body. He doesn't refer to him as the head of the body, but he does refer to him as Christ with relationship to the believer's position in the Son. And so we pointed out last week that in verse 1 of the first chapter, These are two very clear places where you find that you were not only in the Son, but you were also in the Father. And so Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, and you could say in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in both. And so you're in the Father, you're in the Son. And so that's the same as in the first epistle. Now, we won't go through the emphasis on in God the Father. We've done that on other occasions quite a long while ago, and others have done that. But we do want to look at being in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that he emphasizes that you are in the person who is the Lord, who is our divine slave master, but he is also Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, he is the one who died on the cross to be our Savior. He's also, as he died for our sins there, he's also Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so you're in the Father and in the Son. We have down in verse 12 another reference to believers being in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a fact that we have been, and so we'll pick that up, as we'll just read the verse, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, or you could say in you or by you, and ye in him. And so the place that you can be glorified, here we see these saints in Thessalonica, they could be glorified in Christ, in him, according to the grace from our God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have a reference there to being in him, you in him. And so, but it's in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, he does emphasize position. So he didn't spend much time here with these saints in Thessalonica. In a short time, he did teach them enough to recognize that they were in the Father and in the Son positionally, and the emphasis, as normally is the case, is in the Son. Down in 2:14, again, we find a reference there. Let me see. Now I'm looking in the wrong place. So, no. Okay, had something else in mind there. And let me just check out one other reference. I did this and changed it around, but I went to the wrong place. Okay, so you have that. Those are the two references to position in the second epistle. The next thing we'll notice is that just as in the first epistle and in most of Paul's epistles, you do have Christ as the source of grace and peace. And so we see that in verse 2 of the first chapter. And so he says, grace is unto you and peace from God our Father, and it would be from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the source. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of grace and peace. And so grace is an attitude of kindness, God's attitude of kindness, by which he bestows upon those who are some benefit upon those who are undeserving, we can say. And peace would be an unruffledness of mind to those who are saints. And so you have grace. You do have grace and peace, but the source is also from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the source of that, as the full title is used of him. So the epistle begins with grace and peace, but then as we move on, we find other references where it refers to the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just read verse 12, the fact that we're in him. But notice at the end of the verse, which we read, it says, according to the grace from our God. Now, the construction here, this one kind of slips by us sometimes. But when you look at it in the original language, it is what we call another Granville Sharp's rule. And so it's the God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at it, if you were to look at it in the Greek, it has an article before the God of us, our God. And then you have a little conjunction, and, chi. And then you have the title, Lord Jesus Christ, without the article. And so it indicates that it is that it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here. And we find a number of these places, and this does point to his deity. It says that he is. He is our God, even Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that it is a clear representation of that rule there. It's similar to what you have over in Titus 2:13, the great God of us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the same construction. And so if you keep a list of Granville Sharp's occurrences where it relates to the deity of Christ, which is where this man Granville Sharp worked with this rule. He worked with it to prove the deity of Christ. And one of the ways to prove it, that was his whole focus, was on the deity of Christ. And so it's the grace, though, but it comes from our God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go over to the last verse, we come back to grace once more. The grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, they always add a B. It's not wishful thinking here, but he says it is with you all. You always have grace with you. And so it's grace that comes from the full title again, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is associated with you. You have it accompanying you at all times. And so God's attitude of kindness comes through God the Son, as well as the Father. And so he's the source of grace as the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of that, the whole title means. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one that was Christ. And so he is the source of grace. Now, the title is also used in a few places, a couple of places, where it would be used with our present tense salvation. And we could go to chapter 2 and verse 14. And here you have the full title again, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stick to the verse, whereunto he hath called you. And remember, when you're called to salvation. And so when he called you, he called you through our gospel. Now, what gospel does Paul preach? He preached the gospel, the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he called you through our gospel, that Christ did die for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. And so he called you to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The obtaining there, you gain possession of the glory. That is God's opinion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that does pertain to our relationship to him in our present tense salvation. Keep your finger here and go back to another, I trust that it's become a familiar verse to you, but back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find how in present tense salvation we can reflect, and we're being changed from glory to glory into the same image, the Lord's image. And so let's just take a look at that real quickly. But we all with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror. Now, I retranslated that whole thing from the King James. It's not the open face is translated. You have it. It's the term for veiled and being unveiled. You have a veil up in the previous context, which was upon the face of Israel, but with unveiled face. And the beholding is in a glass, really. It's a term describing a reflection as in a mirror. And so reflecting or mirroring the glory of the Lord. And so notice the glory of the Lord. We obtain it. We gain possession of the Lord's glory as we heard the gospel. And that's what he tells the Thessalonians. And so you're reflecting, though, the glory of the Lord as you're being changed into the same image from glory to glory. And so you can manifest that glory, reflect that glory, and you can have that same image, not by your physical appearance, of course, as we've pointed out, but it is you reflect it by the life that you live as you are spirit-filled. And you notice that's what it says at the end of the verse, from the Spirit. The by there is from the Spirit. The source of this glory is from the Spirit, who comes from the Lord. The Spirit from the Lord. And so you can manifest that glory. We have that glory referred to again down in 4:6. You have the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 6 and so forth. You have glory later in the context, but I trust that will give you an indication that we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it could be the glory either from him or belonging to him, probably his glory. We do obtain that because he indwells us. And so we can manifest that glory. So that's a reference dealing with our present tense salvation, having been called and unto salvation and being saved. Now, one other place, two verses down, we find the title used again relative to our present tense salvation. And so it says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it's the full title again. And God, even our Father. So you have the distinction between the two persons here. The one, I'm going to just retranslate it, the one having loved us and given unto us eternal consolation, parakaleo, parakalesis, he's given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And so, again, it comes back to grace. It's by grace that he's done so. It's not through grace here, but by grace. Now, what he wishes for these, and he does come to some wishful thinking when we come down to verse 17. He says, may he comfort your hearts. And the comfort here, it does stress, may he comfort your hearts. And so it is stated in a wishful way. May he comfort your hearts, and may he establish you in every good word and work. And so, again, it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, both. You have eternal comfort and good hope because of the promises of God, but it's all by grace. And so you're saved by grace, and the hope that you have is by grace here. But his wish is that the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the Father, would comfort your hearts, and that he would make you firm, establish you in every good word and work. And so that makes that good sense there, that he is the Lord. He is your divine slave master, so you ought to be obedient to him. You ought to wish to do his will. And so on, as he's the Lord, but he's also Jesus. He is the one who died on the cross to be our Savior, and he's the resurrected and glorified one seated at the Father's right hand now. And so he, through his work and what he provides through for you today, he does provide comfort. He can provide comfort and establish you, make you firm in what you say and what you do as a Christian. And so the title is relative to present tense salvation as we relate to him in that realm. Now, in the first epistle, we saw it very clearly used with relationship to the rapture, and we do see that here also. Now, we emphasize that in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our gathering together to him. And so we have that prospect, and that when we will be gathered together to him. And so the full title, relating to the person, yet is Christ. It doesn't leave Christ out. It should be there, and it is there. And so is Christ. He is there. We're waiting for him to return as the one who did accomplish his cross work, and he is risen from the dead and is glorified. Now, we have one other reference where it would relate to the rapture, and that's over in chapter 3 and verse 5. And so in 3:5, Paul says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for the Christ, it says. Now, they've interpreted that, and it really doesn't have a verb for waiting or participle for waiting or anything. It really just says, and for the patience from Christ. But why would you need the patience here to the remaining under? It's kind of implied, the love of God unto the patience from Christ would probably have the patience as you anticipate the future, his future coming perhaps. But I think that in this instance, they interpreted rather than translated the statement here. There is no textual problem there that I saw. And so it's, but you're waiting. But anyway, he may direct your hearts into the love of God. And so that's the love of God. How do you, is this your love, God's love for you, or your love for God? Probably would be God as the object of this love. So you love God. How do you do that? By loving the brethren. And then you have the patience of Christ as you anticipate and remain under what you have in this life until Christ comes. So that would be by implication, perhaps, relative to the rapture. Now, the next thing we want to notice with the title Christ, that is, it's used with respect to the second coming. And we do have one clear place where it is used of the second coming, and that's over in the first chapter and in verse 8. And we'll pick up in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his powerful angels. And so his powerful angels, how is he coming? In the flaming fire, taking vengeance. It's not really taking, but giving vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who live here upon the earth and they have they reject the good news concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, which goes back to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel. They deny that the Lord Jesus Christ did die on the cross for their sins. They don't believe it. They don't believe that he is the resurrected and glorified one. And so he is. They deny that. And so you find now that the Lord Jesus, the emphasis is on his and being the master, the divine slave master, Jesus, he's going to be revealed from heaven. He did die for their sins, but he's coming back as the man Christ Jesus now. He's going to come back with his powerful angels, and he's going to come in judgment upon those who rejected him. And so I think the title there is very fitting to use the full title, the title the Lord Jesus, the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But as he comes, it is coming as the Lord Jesus there. And I do need to just take a quick look there just to remind myself, yeah, there is no textual problem. But at the end of the verse, it is that gospel, and that's what they rejected. And so within that context, they reject the gospel concerning him. And so that's anticipating judgment. Now, the title is also used twice in the giving of a charge to the Thessalonians. And so in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says to them, "Now we charge you, we command you, we give you a charge, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he did this in the name or the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, he uses that full title. And so with all of the force and all of the emphasis of those of the full title, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh or orders his life disorderly. The word disorderly here, he's idle. And so he orders his life idly. And so he's lazy. He's not doing anything and not after the tradition which he received from us. And so you should draw back from him if he's unwilling to produce, to do something. And so Paul goes on, but he gives this charge by the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. For yourselves know in verse 7 how ye ought to follow, mimic, that is, imitate us. For we behaved not ourselves in disorderly or idly among you. So Paul didn't do that. He didn't come and eat other people's bread or anything. he labored. He worked night and day, and so that he wouldn't be chargeable, it says, so he wouldn't be weighty to them. He wouldn't be overburden them as he by coming to them, taking from them, though he did have the right to do so. But he did labor with his own hands, and so he could have. He says that in verse 9, not because we didn't have the authority, that is, to eat from them. If he preached the gospel, he should live by the gospel, but to make ourselves a type unto you to follow, to mimic us, to imitate us. And so he did work, and so if you didn't want to work, he says in verse 10, you shouldn't eat. Well, that's the charge that he gave, but he gave it in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gave that charge to them. Then in verse 12, we come to the last reference to the Lord Jesus Christ that we find the last one we're going to look at in verse 12. Now, them that are such, that is, those who are busybodies, he says, those who are idle and busybodies, in verse 11, he says, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he charges them and gives them and exhorts them, but it's by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary, don't be faint in doing well. And so well doing. And so this is again, he gives a charge to them. But Paul does use that title. He's not using it in saying the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's Christ as the Messiah to Israel. And he's not using it with that force that you find in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and sometimes in Acts, depending on the context and such. But he uses it with the force that Peter introduced it on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that force is that he is the resurrected and glorified one. Now, Paul in 2 Thessalonians seems to be quite fond of using the full title, though, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his message, he describes what God did by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. He made him to be, that you crucified him, but God made him to be both Lord and Christ. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one. Yes, he's Jesus, who died to be our Savior, but he is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. That's the emphasis that Paul will place on the title Christ. Now, I was going to, thought I might get over to 1 Corinthians, and so we've kind of laid that out, and I unthinkingly already gave you figures on that. But anyway, there are too many occurrences there to begin, and so I think we'll come back. But when we look at Christ in 1 Corinthians, he uses it about 69 times. And remember, Paul, out of something like 569 occurrences, I think there's something around that total number, 560-some occurrences, Paul uses the title Christ 419 times. So he puts a lot of emphasis on it. And his emphasis is on the resurrected and glorified one. So when you read through the titles, and as we saw them in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, you'll find it more than in most any place else in Paul's writings. And so as we look at it there, we'll see it. I think we will spend some time looking at it there. There is quite a lot there. It's quite instructional to us. So when you see the titles, don't just look at them as a title and skip over it and don't think anything of it. But remember, it's there for a purpose, and it has meaning, and it has a stress to it. And so the order puts a stress on one aspect or another. When you look at that, when you have Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, really within that you do have the gospel spelled out by titles. And so he is Jehovah. He is the one who is Jehovah Savior, who did die on the cross for our sins. And he is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so really that's something you can think about when you see that title as you read through it. And it's something that should kind of jump out at you. And so I trust it will. When you go through and when you read through your New Testament epistles, that you'll see it, that it will make some difference to you to understand the emphasis on those titles. Father, we're thankful again for the privilege of being saints today. We're thankful for being that we are your children as a result of being born again. We're thankful that we are in Christ, and that Christ, as the resurrected and glorified one, is seated at your right hand, and yet we have a position in him. But it's because of him, as the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross, that we do have our perfect salvation, a salvation that's completed in the past, something we anticipate in the future, but yet that it, in present tense salvation, we do have a relationship to him as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful again for that privilege. Amen.